We will read the whole chapter. Again, listen to the word of the Lord. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time till his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Please be seated. Last week we talked some about how Christ has fulfilled the Old Covenant, particularly as regards to the sacrificial system and the Old Covenant way of dealing with those sins. And the author is making clear that that system has passed away, and that it is only through Christ and his sacrifice that the sins can be done away with once and for all, for good. And furthermore, that Christ, having once dealt with sin, will return again yet once more, but not to take away sins, because that's already been done. Rather, it will be for the final deliverance of those who are awaiting him. Now, throughout this whole section of Scripture, beginning, I guess, how you look at it, back in chapters 5 and 6, where he talks about the Melchizedekian priesthood and how Christ is our high priest and so on. He's been telling us a lot about who Christ is as our high priest. And in the early part of the first half of the chapter 10, he continues that, and he actually finishes up that large part of Scriptures. Remember, he had told us that this is really the main point of what I want to get across to you in chapter 8. Now, the point, or the main point, in which we have been saying is this: we have such a high priest, one seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent the Lord set up, not man. So here Christ ministers in heaven. By virtue of his resurrection and his ascension, he is able to offer a better sacrifice. And that is the gist of what he's saying. But he sums all this up in the first, 18 verses of chapter 10. He points out in the first four verses that this old system can't completely do what it points to. It can point to it, but it can't finish it. And that's shown by the fact that the priests have to continually repeat the sacrifices over and over again. And he points out that if the work was done, then the sacrifices would end as well. Because if sins are completely forgiven and done away with, why are more sacrifices needed? Furthermore, the very fact that they continue is a reminder of the fact that we are sinners, that sin needs to be forgiven over and over again under such a system. So he ends up by pointing out that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. This Old Testament system that had been set up by God under the Old Covenant was good and right for the time in which it was given. As a matter of fact, if you read, Pastor's going to talk about Leviticus, the sacrifices, it says, after you do this, your sins are forgiven. So God himself has established these sacrifices. How is it then that all that goes away? Well, it goes away by virtue of the fact that they pointed to something even greater that was coming. That old covenant itself was transitional. It itself pointed to something that was yet to come. And that's, among other things, what we understand from the passage of the Old Testament that we read this morning in Jeremiah 31. As a matter of fact, he quotes that at length in chapter 8 in making this very point. In chapter 10, in the next few verses, in verses 5 through 10, he quotes a different part of Scripture. He quotes Psalm 40. And he makes the point here that, again, that sacrifices in and of themselves, the Lord doesn't take pleasure in them. He quotes or alludes to several passages of Scriptures. But in Psalm 40, he says, in particular, sacrifices and offerings you haven't desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings, sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. But then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. So it is written of me in the book. You see, here, the true heart of what the sacrifice is about is really being referred to here. This is pointed out several places in the Old Covenant. One is with Saul in particular. Remember, Saul went and was to destroy all the people that were adversaries of Israel, and everything was to be destroyed. It wasn't to bring anything back. Take no captives. But Saul didn't do that. He kept part of the spoil. He spared some of the of those adversaries, and then the prophet took Saul to task. And what did he say in 1 Samuel chapter 15? He said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices?" Because Saul tried to put a pious spin on his disobedience. He said, "I brought all these things back to sacrifice them to the Lord." And what did Samuel say? "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the word of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams." You see, what is really at the heart of the sacrificial system was to trust in the word of the Lord and to put oneself wholly at under His command and under His instruction. David pointed this out as well after the disgraceful episode of Bathsheba and his adultery and the murder of her husband. David, in his penitence, said in Psalm 51, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You see, he's not just saying that these things are worthless. He's saying here's the attitude that one must have in them. As a matter of fact, we usually leave out the next couple of verses in that quote. In Psalm 51. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." But he goes on and says, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. The bulls will be offered on your altar." You see, for an impenitent and unbelieving heart, sacrifices and offerings mean nothing. And particularly ones that are in themselves transitional. But if the heart is right, then the sacrifice is right. And he applies this to Christ in Psalm 40. He says, Christ is not there just about sacrifices and offerings, but to do his will. And as such, he offers himself, his body, a sacrifice. You can't read that, at least I can't read that, without thinking of what Paul had to say in Romans chapter 12. In the first couple of verses there, He said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You see, that's strictly an imitation of who Christ was and what he has done. You see, Christ came not just to do away with sacrifices and sin, but to do the will of God himself. And here's where the sacrificial system and Christ's work come together, in that he himself becomes the sacrifice and offers a sacrifice to fulfill all those sacrifices in the Old Testament. But also, he comes as one who offers perfect obedience to God. Who among us can say, oh yes, I can give myself as a perfect example of obedience and trust in God? We cannot. Therefore, sacrifice is necessary for us. But not one that continually has to be offered over and over and over again, that merely can point to something that is complete and final. And that completeness and that finality, you see, is found in who Christ is. Christ does away with sacrifice by the sacrifice of himself in obedience to God himself. He fulfills this inadequate sacrificial system by his once for all perfect sacrifice. Furthermore, this was God's plan all along. As a matter of fact, in the law itself, in the Old Covenant itself, he talked about something yet that was coming, that was going to be greater. Not like the Old Covenant, but like a new one. And so that brings us then to the passage that we have under consideration, in beginning with verse 19. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Now here, I guess I kind of want to say, to speak a little bit about the writers of the New Testament and their methodology when exhorting us to do something. See, it's not just a set of arbitrary dictated commandments that here's how we please God and everything's okay if we just do this or do that. He wants us to know why these things are. He wants us to know what the basis of them are. He's had a lot to say about who Christ is and what, particularly as high priest. And here, you see, his concerns in this book come together. I've made a point of this in the past, that this book runs along two developmental lines of thought. One is a pastoral concern that he has, and another is an informational or a theological or doctrinal concern. We've already seen that doctrinal concern. The main point, we have such a high priest. But he wants us to know more than just information. He wants us to understand how that affects us and what it means. You see, exhortation, which comes in the last verse that we read, verse 22, let us draw near. There's a command. It's imperative. But what's it based upon? There's two things, he says. Because, since, in verse 19, and again, since, in verse 21. It's because of these things that I want you to act or do or whatever it is in this particular way. You see, and here, those two concerns of his come together. His pastoral concern for the people of God and the temptations they have to fall away and to turn from Him, and who Christ is and what He means as our high priest. Those things come together here. Because if you look at the verses 19 and 21 in particular, it's since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. He's had a lot to say about what that blood means. It's the blood that allows us to enter into the very presence of God by the new and living way that He has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through His flesh. See, the curtain or the veil is the thing that stands between Israel and the presence of God. In the temple, the veil led into the Holy of Holies. It showed that the presence of God was with His people, but it also showed the absolute righteousness and holiness of God. Israel couldn't go in to the presence of God. Only the high priest could go in once a year, and with great trepidation, with great preparation, so that these, on the Day of Atonement, these sacrificial systems could be put into play. And these are the very things that pointed to Christ. These are the very things, you see, that Christ has now completed and finished. It's by His blood that we enter the holy places. And more than that, that we have confidence to enter the holy place. See, this is not confidence based on ourselves. Oh yeah, now we can do it. Yeah, we'll just get up and do it and we're good. It's not about that. It's confidence in the fact that the blood of Christ intervenes for us in the very presence of God. And there's now a new and living way, not like the old way, where the sins had to be forgiven over and over again through a system that would only look forward to finality and completion. That finality and completion has come. The curtain has been pulled aside through who Christ is and what He's done, through His incarnation, through His coming to do what God wants Him to do, through the body that He's prepared to do His will. The second thing really sums up everything else. The second a thing that we know that His exhortation is based on is not only that, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. This reminds us of chapter 3. He was talking about Moses. In contrasting Moses and Christ, he said Moses was a servant in God's house. But Christ was a son over the house of God. Now see, he didn't elaborate at that point. But here we see in what sense this son, this uniquely qualified son. In the first chapter he says, it's only a son that could do this. To which of the angels did he say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? It's only a son. And it's only a man, as he points out in chapter 2, that can be qualified to act as this high priest. And so we have this high priest. Since we have a high priest, then we can draw near. You see, the language of drawing near, again, brings us the image of the Old Testament service on the Day of Atonement. What was Israel to do? To draw near to the Lord. How? Through the forgiveness of the sins, symbolically seen by the high priest, entering into the very presence of God with the sacrifice for the people. And also in the scapegoat being, the sins of Israel being laid on the scapegoat and being sent out into the wilderness. Because that has happened, we may draw near to God. But how do we do that? How is it that we draw near to Him? Well, He doesn't leave us in the dark as far as that's concerned either. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, here's Old Testament language. The sprinkling and the purification that which are so prominent in the Old Testament. The washing and the ablutions, which are, prominent in the Old Testament service. Symbolizing that pollution of sin that needs to be cleansed. That needs to be taken away. But you see, Christ has taken it away. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Our sin has been covered. Our bodies have been washed with pure water. We have been cleansed. We can have true hearts of love towards God. And we have full assurance. We can have full assurance of faith. You see, faith is what brings together those conditions that he talks about, the things that we have since we have confidence to enter the holy place, since we have a high priest. We can draw near with full assurance of faith. Because faith is not a work that earns anything. Faith points to what God has done. It points to what Christ has done as our faithful high priest. See, that's why it's necessary for those things to happen. That's why he takes so much time here. You know, he's not interested in the minutiae of the Old Testament service. He's not talking about all this stuff simply because, you know, when we go to trivia night, somebody might ask me these things. No, you see, these cut to the heart of what God has done for us in Christ. You know, they're part of what God has done for His old covenant people in pointing forward to them. He's going to have more to say about that in chapter 11. And he points to what is needed so that we can resist the temptation and trials that are upon us, and therefore the temptation of falling away from the church, falling away from the true religion. Here's where those things come together. It is faith that he calls God's people to. And not just faith, but full assurance of faith. A faith that rests not upon faith itself, but upon the one who has provided salvation, the one who has become a sacrifice, the one who intercedes for us in the very heavenly sanctuary. That is, it is Christ who is the object of faith. He's the one that faith is all about. In chapter 12, he says that. He says, focusing our eyes on Jesus, founder and perfecter of faith. See, Jesus is the one that about whom faith has everything to do. Faith before God can't be understood properly apart from the proper object of faith, which is Christ. And that's why he's so at pains to explain who Christ is and what Christ has done as our high priest, so that we can put our trust finally and completely in Him. Because in Him we have a complete and final sacrifice for sin. There's nothing provisional about it. There's nothing that looks forward to something that is yet to another sacrifice that is yet to come. It's a once for all complete sacrifice. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean, our bodies washed with water, And the second thing that he exhorts us to do here, and this really goes hand in hand with the first one, to draw near with full assurance of faith, is to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. You see, what is required of God's people? Faith is not a one and done kind of thing. It's not something that's, okay, I got faith, I'm in, I'm good. I haven't got anything to do with it from now on. See, we're to hold fast our confession. We are to cling in our faith to Christ and no other thing. We are to trust in Him wholly and completely, not just at the beginning of salvation, but throughout our lives. Because that's what brings us through to the end. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Again, it's not trusting in our ability to hold on. It's focusing on the one who is faithful. For he who promised is faithful. It's a good thing that our salvation does not depend upon our faithfulness, isn't it? It depends upon the faithfulness of God in Christ. He who promised is faithful. But even then, he doesn't stop there. Yes, we're to hold forth and we're to hold on to faith. We're to trust with all our hearts and minds. And this is not a blind faith. It's in what God has done for us in Christ our High Priest. But what else does he have to say about that? And he says in verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now you see, this is not a commandment that hasn't got anything to do with what he's been talking about. See, stirring us up to love and good works speaks to who we are and what God has done in us. Furthermore, it talks about that relationship that we have one with another who belong to the people of God, who are in the house of God. You see, to hold on, to hold fast the confession, to persevere in faith, one of the greatest help is in stirring one another up to love and good works. Because you see, love is just the flip side of faith. It's hard for us to love the unlovable. And let's face it, some of us are pretty unlovable. But you see, it is only a work of grace in our hearts that allows us to do that. It's only a work of grace in our hearts in terms of what Christ has done that we can even do good works and that God accepts them for us. So we're to stir one another up. Actually, that could easily be translated, we're to stimulate one another unto the stimulation of love and good works. That's what we are to be about. And then he goes on and talks about not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. The word that he uses for meet together is a pretty interesting word there. It's the same word. It's the word from which you get the word synagogue. And the synagogue was the place in the arose during the intertestamental period where Israel came together for religious instruction. It became the thing that held Israel together as a people. It was a venerable institution. Christ himself often went and taught in the synagogue. In Luke 4, he talks about how at the beginning of his ministry, he came and read from Isaiah chapter 61 and said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That teaching in the synagogue was the place where they met together, where they assembled together, where they encouraged one another, where they read the word. Sounds kind of similar, doesn't it? Here is the author telling us that we're part of one another. Don't neglect a great benefit that God has given to His people. A great benefit that the house of God has. He says to stimulate one another to love and good works. How does one do that apart from the meeting together of the people of God? Unfortunately, some people have neglected that. It's the habit of neglect. But he says, don't fall into that habit. Instead, make use of the means that God has given to his people in drawing together and stimulating one another. And then further, in contrast to neglect, is encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, we are to encourage one another. That's a very broad word in the New Testament. It's used to encourage, to admonish, to command, to come alongside and help one another. As a matter of fact, it's the same word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit, who was the one, the advocate, if you will, who was to come alongside his people in the absence of Christ himself. You see, the Spirit is the one who comes along and enables all these things, admonishment, encouragement, help. It is to be filled with the Spirit. You see, what does the Spirit do? He encourages us one and another. And again, that's part and parcel of stimulation to good works and love, of meeting together, and of encouraging one another. But this is important, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, we have a task that's before us. We are to live according to the way that God wants us to live. But there's difficulty associated with it. There's trial and temptation. As the author himself uses Israel in the wilderness as an example of that. So they failed. They didn't enter into the promised land. Why? Because of unbelief. Because of their unbelief that issued in all kinds of disobedience. And he said to his readers, don't be that way. The implication is that you're in a similar position to them. You also are in a trial, a place of trial, a place of temptation, a place where the final rest of God still remains in front of us. We haven't yet attained to it. And his concern is that if we turn away, we won't enter it. That's why he adds on that kind of scary part there at the end of the chapter. See, that's the understanding that he has. That's not just to try to scare them. What he's saying is that if we turn away from Christ as our high priest, the one who has offered final and complete restitution for our sins, what else is there? There's nothing but a fearful expectation of judgment. Wow, that's a sobering thing. That's why we're to persevere. That's why we're to hold fast our confession. Because apart from that confession, there is nothing else. That's why Christ has come and done what he did. That's why Christ came and offered himself. How he satisfied God's requirements. How he became a sin offering in our place. A apart from that, there isn't any hope. There's no going back to Jewish believers. There's no other way to other unbelievers. It is only through Christ. Furthermore, it's as the day draws near. It reminds us of a couple of things. One we saw last time, that Christ is returning. And we eagerly await for Him. His hope, our hope is with Him. But it also reminds us that the day is not extended forever. It does draw near. Time for repentance and turning and trusting in Christ is not unlimited. It must be responded to. Faith must be embraced. The faithful God who has provided salvation in Christ and through His sacrifice must be answered. Otherwise, that day simply turns into the great and terrible day of the Lord. For those who turn away from Christ, because to turn away from Him is to turn away from the only possible way that sin can be dealt with. The only way that lawlessness can be rectified and that relationships to God can be restored. Otherwise, there's only a terrifying expectation of judgment. But to the peaceful people of the house of God, you see, this coming is a day of preservation. It's a day of salvation. It's a day of hope realized. But even more than that, it is the day in which God brings about the culmination of the ages. Christ, once now, for all time, at the end of the ages, has brought salvation. In these last days, it is the time in which Christ, God has spoken to us in the Son as He opens this book. It's the day in which the whole creation has groaned since the fall. It's the day in which the new creation comes into full being, unimaginable in its completeness, glory, and perfection. It's the day for which we are to long, which draws ever closer, toward which we hold fast our confession, for it's the day of the Lord, the one who brings all history to completion in Christ, who is the faithful one to His people, and the one in whom we are to put our trust. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we are thankful for Your mercy to us in Christ. How we're thankful for all that He has come and accomplished. That He has completed that work which everything before merely pointed to. Apart from which there is no hope. So Lord, we pray that You would drive these truths into our hearts. That You would work in us. That You would give us grace to hold fast that confession to which we cling so desperately. That You would be with us in all the trials and temptations of this life. Keeping that goal in front of us. That rest which You've provided for Your people in Him. And so we pray that You would bless us together. Bless us as we stimulate one another to love and good works. As we meet together as God's people. And as we encourage one another as the day draws near. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.